Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the epistle of Paul to Titus, Titus chapter 3. Perhaps we shall start actually in chapter 2 at verse 11, where we read as follows, Titus 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And now let us go into John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9, reading at verse 13, and this is part of an account of a blind man whose sight was restored by the Lord Jesus. And we shall just read a part of this account, chapter 9 of John's Gospel, verse 13. "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening to our series examining the identifying marks of the true Christian and going on to trace the course by which a Christian comes into being, because this will help us to identify those who genuinely are the people of God. And several weeks ago now, when we were last in this series, we looked at a further Godward aspect of this mighty work which God performs in respect of God's calling. And this is something of which the Scripture speaks extensively, the nature in which God, by various means, calls unto people. And we saw that from the very beginning of the biblical narrative, it is God's modus operandi to communicate to sinners, even as to Adam and Eve in the garden, or indeed to Abraham, whom he called, unto whom he spoke in order to initiate that transfer from Ur unto Canaan, and so on. But we see that in the case of the true Christian, there is this work of God's calling which goes on. And from different scriptures, we observe various features of this calling, how that it is heavenly in its origin, how it is unalterable on the part of God, how it is unique, how that it is defining and differentiating, how that it is a call from a state and a summons to another condition and position, and how that God effects this call to the present time by his word. And we do not look in these days for extraordinary revelation or for voices audibly from the heavens, because we have the word of God before us now in its written form. And it is by this means and by the preaching of it and by the gospel that God continues to utter this summons by which he alerts those whom he is pleased to save and brings them from their natural condition unto himself. I shall not say more in recap of that topic this evening, because tonight I should like to move on with the Lord's help to what might be called the crux of the whole matter and the critical and defining point, if you will, in this narrative, in this biography, in this succession of events that we have been considering. Because here is another feature of all true Christians, and here is another matter in which we may discern those who are genuine from those who are not. And it is this, that any and every true child of God can define their life and their earthly existence into two phases. Every true child of God has what might be described as a before and an after. And of course, this must be so for the simple reason, as we have seen from so many verses of Scripture, that nobody is born a Christian. For whilst there are those eternal works of God which have gone on before us, which have occurred in a past eternity, while there is this matter of his election of us and of our union and place in Christ, Those things notwithstanding, all who are born into this world are born in the same state of sin and iniquity, are born in the same state of spiritual death and darkness. And no Christian, however long a period of their life they might have spent in that state, or however good or godly they may be as Christians, none of them began as Christians. All of us began in the very opposite condition, as the seed of the serpent, as the children of Adam the first, as the inheritors and heirs of sin and corruption and condemnation. But in the case of every true Christian, a change occurs, a transformation, a transition from what they were by nature and by natural birth to what they become by virtue of the grace of God and his saving power. And it is this point of transformation and of change that I should like us to consider in more detail this evening. Now, one of the first challenges we have, perhaps, is what we are to call this change or this transformation, because different terminology is used in Christendom, and some of it is used rather unadvisedly and rather loosely. And so, of course, there are those, particularly perhaps more liberal and modernistic Christians, who speak about being saved, or even as getting saved. They say, well, yes, there was a time when I was a sinner, and then I got saved, and now I'm a Christian. But this is a rather unfortunate turn of phrase, because salvation, as we have seen from the scriptures, is something far greater, is something far vaster than a single episode at a single point in a person's life. The work of salvation, and it is a work, it is a mighty work from eternity to eternity, is a work that began long before you or I began. It is something that we become a part of and benefit from, and it is a work which is ongoing in the people of God now and will see them all the way to glory. You see, fellow Christian, this evening, I rejoice with you as we are able to say that we are saved. However, the fact of the matter is that the Lord is still saving us. He is still delivering us from our sins. He is still preserving us in this present life. He is still bringing us on our way to glory. And indeed, that work of salvation will continue to be accomplished and will continue to unfold and will continue to shower its consequences upon us right up until the very end of time, when the scripture says that Christ will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Or, as the Apostle Paul says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, what do those verses tell us? They tell us that the culmination of salvation, the final and eternal effects of it, are yet to be enjoyed. And so let us be cautious of talking of the God's work of saving as being confined to one single experience, to one single episode. Now, alternatively, of course, we might talk about the work of conversion. Some people talk about being converted. And they perhaps say, well, I was a sinner originally by birth, but then I was converted and became a Christian. And conversion, again, is a very powerful and a very meaningful word. And we know what conversion means in other senses or in other uses in the English language. If a building is to be converted, if a vehicle is going to be converted, there is perhaps a removal to begin with of certain features or aspects of it, a demolishing perhaps, or a removing of particular parts. And then there is a process by which other things are added or brought in or altered or modified in order that its purpose or use might be changed, might be converted from one thing to another. And this too might take a protracted period of time. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that the work of conversion, that our being changed from what we were to begin with to what God would have us be at last, is something which also keeps going on, and it keeps happening. Indeed, the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, describes it as going on in us at the present time. As he says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Perhaps in one sense, we who are Christians may say that, yes, we have been converted. But you know, my friends, we are still being converted. And that work of being changed, being transformed, will not be at an end until time itself is brought to its grand finale. And so perhaps another word which we might use to describe this point of transition, this change that happens, this line which divides the Christians before from their after, we might call it regeneration. Regeneration. This is, again, another very meaningful word, and this perhaps answers our purpose a little better, because what it literally means is a beginning again, a starting over. We know from a little bit of linguistics that words with G-E-N-E, as Genesis and generation and so on, mean a beginning or mean a commencement, and thus regeneration is to begin again, and to have, as it were, a new start. And perhaps you noted that word, for it does occur in the scriptures in our first reading in Titus chapter 3. And there it is. We read how that God, according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the apostle describes a little of what that change is like. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He gave himself for us, he has said in the previous chapter, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so you see, the apostle there is describing something of the Christians before and their afterward, and between those two things, he describes this matter of regeneration. Regeneration. And so that is perhaps a useful or appropriate word for us to use for this transition, for this delineating point in the Christian's biography. But perhaps there is still a better and simpler term for us to use. And it is that with which we are perhaps most familiar and is described at length in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, an educated and informed man of the Jews, who is nevertheless struggling with some of these principles. And the Lord Jesus explains to him how that it is necessary to be transformed, to be changed, indeed to be made an almost entirely different species from that which one was by natural birth. And this, says the Lord Jesus, requires being born again. Verily, verily, John 3, verse 3, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. And Nicodemus, quite rightly, and thinking in completely practical and biological terms, says, well, of course, we only have one birth. We only come into the world once. So how can there possibly be a repetition of that activity? How can we be born a second time? It's not a physical possibility, he argues in verse 4. But of course, the Lord Jesus is not talking about physical possibilities. He is talking of spiritual realities. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You had a biological birth, you had a fleshly birth, he says, and it produced your biological life and your fleshly existence. But what you need is to be born again of the Spirit. You need to have this second birth. You need to have this new beginning. It is absolutely vital to this process, because those who are born naturally do not have the ability to inhabit heaven, do not have the ability to commune with God, do not have the language of heaven and of spiritual things, do not understand them, cannot enter into these things. They need to be so radically transformed, they must be born again. They must have this regeneration. They must be made, to borrow the language of 1 Corinthians, a new creature. And this is to be effected by new birth. And so here we are coming to perhaps the crux of the matter. And this vital subject which lies at this defining point between that which a Christian was by nature and that which they become by grace. And so we might best describe it as regeneration or as new birth. But of course, this opens up another and somewhat vexed question to us, namely this. Well, how long does that process take? And how easy or otherwise is it to define when we were born again or when new birth has happened? Of course, there are some who seem to speak in very explicit and definite terms, and they say that they became a Christian, for want of a better expression, on a particular day, on a particular date, or even at a particular time on that given day. And perhaps we think, well, yes, we ought to be able to speak in those terms, because if we were speaking of natural birth, there is a time before which the child is not born, and there is a time after which the child most definitely is born. And of course we can put a date upon it. That is why we have a birthday, and perhaps we can even put a time upon it. And as you perhaps know, we've recently had this experience with our own family. And it's one of the things that happens, in our case, in the operating theatre, that as soon as the child was lifted from the womb as part of that surgery, that someone at once shouted out the time, accurate to the minute, and wrote it down on a board. 11:39 in the case of the daughter we have just been blessed with. And so we might say, well, if that is the case in natural birth, then surely we must be able to put a precise time upon it in spiritual matters. And if we could see things clearly, if we could examine them sufficiently closely, we would be able to say to the minute when an individual went from being a sinner to being a Christian. But of course, my friends, not every birth happens quite like that. Now, perhaps some of you know that in the case of our first child, Jerome, the birth was a much more protracted process because of various complications and difficulties that occurred. And we know something about the timing of that very precisely, because it very nearly became a matter of life or death. And it was a process that was going on between 6:48 and 6:52 on that particular morning. And had it taken 2 minutes longer, it would have become a medical emergency and lives may have been imperiled because of that problem. And so here is a birth that was drawn out over a much longer period of time. And of course, if we were to go back a generation or two, when so many more births happened at home and didn't have the benefit of accurate timepieces, who was to say exactly at what time they had been born? And if a mother had been in labor for an extended period, then maybe their birth had been protracted too and might have drawn out over many minutes or even longer. And plenty enough people there have been over the generations who were perhaps not entirely sure in later life exactly when they had been born or what day of the week it had been or even exactly what date it had been. Because there have been those that were perhaps orphaned or were adopted or knew little of their parents or their origins. And as much as they could say about themselves is that, well, they were probably born in a particular month, in a particular year. But all they know for certain is that their earliest memories only took them back so far. And prior to that, they cannot say with any definiteness, but they were not born before a certain date. But they know that they were born afterwards. So you see, my friends, that even in the natural equivalent, the setting of a precise time upon the experience of birth is more difficult than might at first sight appear. And this becomes even more so in the case of the Christian and in the case of new birth. Now, perhaps you will say, well, hang on a moment. Are there not plenty enough cases in the New Testament of individuals becoming the objects and recipients of divine grace and becoming Christians, if we may so call it, although, of course, that terminology was not so common in the early days of the church, and could quite easily put a date and a time upon those things. And in respect of dramatic conversions, in respect of those who were saved in a very dramatic way at a particular time in their lives, of course, those that always get brought forth as evidence are perhaps Saul of Tarsus, afterward the Apostle Paul. There is the Philippian jailer there amongst the wreckage of his prison in Philippi. Or we might think of the Ethiopian eunuch there in his chariot on the way back home from Jerusalem. Or we might perhaps speak of the thief on the cross. And we say, well, yes, these individuals, they had the work of grace in their lives was very dramatic. The transformation was very sudden. And so, of course, they could point to a day and say, well, yes, that was the date on which their new birth occurred. But my friends, let us just pause a moment to examine even those cases more closely. And let us take, for example, the Apostle Paul and the experience which he had upon the Damascus Road. And we can read of it in the Acts of the Apostles, of course. And here it is in Acts chapter 9. And we read of a journey which he is taking to Damascus for the express purpose of capturing Christians and prosecuting and imprisoning them, or even worse. And as he journeyed, Acts 9, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And then we read how one of the believers in Damascus, one Ananias, was sent by the Lord to Saul, who was in prayer. God informs Ananias, and he is to speak to Saul, and he is going to be made instrumental in restoring Saul, afterwards Paul's, sight. And we read how this occurs in verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, and forthwith arose and was baptized. Now, my friends, if we were asked to form a judgment upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, how are we going to define it? And where are we going to place it? Are we going to say at exactly which moment, at which hour, Saul went from being a sinner to being a saint, went from being an unbeliever to being a believer? What is the moment when it occurs? Is it here as the light shines upon him on the Damascus road? Is it when he responds to the Lord, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" Is it at some time during these 3 days he spends in prayer in Damascus? Or is it not until Ananias appears and causes Paul's sight to be dramatically and suddenly restored? Well, let me suggest that none of us, on the evidence that the scriptures give us, is in a position to say. But suffice it to say that when Paul left Jerusalem, or rather Saul left Jerusalem for Damascus, he was most certainly a man that was dead in his trespasses and in sins. But by the time we get to Acts 9 and verse 22, a remarkable, or perhaps even verse 20, we should say, he is a very different man indeed. And that the transformation, that transition, has now dramatically occurred. And I would encourage you at your leisure to look at some of these other examples that we have just mentioned, as the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, or as the Ethiopian eunuch in an earlier chapter of Acts, because they're in Acts chapter 8. And to honestly ask ourselves, well, can we put our finger upon the point in these narratives when the individuals ceased to be sinners and began to be saints? Can we define an hour? Can we define a moment? And the answer is that, of course, we cannot. Indeed, perhaps this is something which only God himself can ever speak upon definitively. Suffice it to say that prior to these events, prior to these occasions, these individuals were yet in their sins and unbelief. But afterward, they were remarkably and dramatically changed. Now, my friends, let it be said that in this matter of regeneration, of new birth, there are, as with so many other doctrines, two extremes from which we must be guarded and from which we must seek to preserve ourselves. And in this matter of new birth, there are these two extremes from which we should steer clear. And one of the extremes is this. It is that extreme which says that a person's conversion, a person's salvation, is the work of an instant. It is the work of a moment in time, and that one goes in a stroke of time, let it be said, from being a sinner to being a saint, and that there is some hour, a moment, a second even, which can be described as the time of their conversion. And you see a lot of easy believists, a lot of modern and Arminian evangelists work on this principle. They say all you need to do is is to pray a particular prayer, is to ask the Lord to save you, and he'll save you in that moment. And they say, here you are, here's a card with a prayer on it. Write your name in the blanks and say this prayer out loud. And then in that moment, you're saved. And you can put the date on the bottom of the card. You can put the time on the bottom of the card. And now you know that you were saved in that moment. That was the instant that you made a decision for Jesus. Now, my friends, we find nothing of this nature anywhere in the scriptures. How demeaning to the work of salvation is this? How dreadfully reductive, how terribly it minimizes the work of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting, to suggest that by the virtue of a single prayer or a signature on a pre-printed card, an individual can effectively create the moment of their conversion and set it on record. This is to make a mockery or a nonsense of the greatest and glorious work of God. This is not what the work of salvation is about. So this is one extreme from which we must be guarded, and we refute and repudiate such notions as these. But equally, my friends, let us be cautious of an opposite extreme, because there is another approach to this whole subject which, alas, falls into error in the opposite direction. And there are those who say, well, I would very much like to be a Christian, and I know what the Word of God has to say, and I know that repentance is involved, and I know that faith is involved, and I know that it is the work of God to save my soul, so I am going to try to pray to God to save me, and maybe he will, and maybe he won't. And actually, if I don't feel very saved today, then perhaps I better try a bit harder tomorrow, or maybe the day after that it might happen. And how will I know if it's happened? And has it in fact happened to me yet, or has it not? Or maybe I thought I was saved last week, but this week I'm not so sure, and so maybe I shall try again and ask the Lord to save me again next week in the hope that I'll feel somehow different about it. And the tragedy is that individuals can go along in this way, not only for weeks or for months, but for years, or even for almost the entire duration of their lives. And they spend all their lives wondering whether they've done enough to be a Christian, or whether they have experienced enough to prove to themselves that they are a Christian. And they go on in this state of uncertainty and vagueness and doubt and fear for the rest of their lives. Well, equally, my friends, we find nothing of this kind in the Holy Scriptures either. My friends, let us never forget that we are speaking here about the Christian faith. And we shall perhaps speak about faith more particularly in a coming address. But there is this matter of trusting what the Lord has said and believing upon his word. And the Lord has said that whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. He has said that they who believe upon the Lord Jesus shall be saved. He tells us that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that word must is imperative. It says that those who call upon that name are certain to be saved. And there is to be the exercise of faith. There is to be a trusting upon that word. And that individual who comes to God in this manner, who comes seeking Christ in such a way, if they are determined to go on forever doubting and second guessing and questioning their own selves and their own genuineness and their own validity for the rest of their days, then perhaps there is reason to question whether any work of grace has occurred at all. These are the extremes, my friends, against which we are to guard. No, the work of regeneration and new birth is not the work of an instant. But equally, my friends, it is not something which God is going to draw out over such a long period of time that an individual is left in a state of perpetual doubt and uncertainty and limbo about it. And perhaps in order that we might learn a little more about the works of God in this respect, we could reflect in the New Testament upon certain miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. In particular, miracles in which he restored the sight of the blind. Because we know that the scriptures speak of this same transition that we have been describing in exactly these ways. It is spoken of as being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is spoken about as being made alive from the dead. It is spoken about as being taken from a state of blindness to a state of sight. The scriptures are unequivocal that there is this transformation, there is this change which occurs in the life of the true Christian. Well, let us take then some actual examples of physical sight being restored and see what this teaches us. And what we find is that in the numerous records of individuals being healed from blindness, the Lord Jesus does not always do it in exactly the same way. And so, for example, in some of the briefest descriptions which the Gospels give us, we are simply told that the Lord Jesus healed the sick and that he gave sight to the blind. And there is no more detail or information given us than that. But look, if you will, at some of these cases where a greater description is given us. And so here in Matthew chapter 20, we read of the Lord Jesus coming through Jericho, where, behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, Matthew 20, verse 30, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So here is one description of blind men having their sight restored. Now, just hold those details in your minds for a moment while we consider another case here in John chapter 9. And here in John chapter 9, from which we read a little excerpt earlier, we are told, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." And then there is a little debate between the Lord Jesus and his disciples about the cause of it. And then we read verse 6, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is, by interpretation, sent. "He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." And now, whilst holding that little episode in your minds, listen to this in Mark chapter 8. And here in Mark chapter 8, we read this. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now here are three cases where persons who were blind have their sight restored. But no two of those episodes are the same. In John chapter 9, we read of a man concerning whom, so far as we know, he had not the slightest notion that the Lord Jesus was even present there. He was simply sat in his regular place, as is described in John's account, minding his own business, and no doubt begging for a living, as the blind were so often obliged to do in those days. And it is the Lord Jesus who takes the prerogative. It is the Lord Jesus who acts first, who speaks first. And without this individual making any comment or any remark, the Lord Jesus speaks to him. The Lord Jesus initiates that work. Now, in the case of that man in Mark chapter 8, we read how this man was brought to Jesus by other persons. Different individuals bring this blind man to the Lord Jesus and beseech the Lord Jesus to touch him. And in this case, you see, there is the instrumentality of other humans, other persons concerned for this individual who seek to bring about this encounter between the man and the Lord Jesus. And then, in the case of Matthew's gospel account and these men at Jericho, they know that the Lord Jesus is there. They have this understanding, this confidence, this faith even, that he is of power to heal them. And thus they begin to cry unto him to help them. They desire him with great earnestness and repetition. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And their cries are met with all sorts of discouragements and by individuals telling them to hold their peace and not to make such a racket and not to imagine for a moment that Jesus will have any interest in them. But they persist and they carry on nevertheless. And for exactly how long they continue, we are not told, before eventually it seems they prevail upon the Lord Jesus, who then goes to them and says, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And you see, my friends, the experience of individual believers and the process by which they undergo this transition, that transformation from blindness to sight, can be as varied as these. There are some who perhaps, if you were to ask them, will say that they felt almost entirely passive in the process. They had no thoughts of religion. They had no thought of God. They had no notion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were perfectly happy in their present condition and were not looking for any change or alteration in it, when the Lord himself, in a very direct manner, intervened and made himself known unto them. There are others who can perhaps speak of the instrumentality of other persons, individuals who encouraged them, who exhorted them that they might come to the Lord Jesus, who prayed for them, who besought the Lord on their behalf over a prolonged period of time. And then there are perhaps others who became conscious that all was not right with their existence, that there was that which was fundamentally amiss in their state and condition, that there was something which they had not and they greatly desired, and that they had some notion or knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that with him was the means of deliverance, and thus to him they cried, and perhaps of necessity they cried over an extended period of time and met with all sorts of obstacles and discouragements and dissuasions from doing so, but they would not be silenced, they would not be stopped. And still they cried and still they prayed until at length the intervention of the Lord came about. You see, experiences as varied as these attend that regenerative work in the lives of individual Christians. But of course, the differences are more profound than this, my friends, aren't they? Because do you notice the very different means, the very different approaches which the Lord Jesus takes in each one of these cases? And so there, in the case of those two men in Jericho, the Lord Jesus asks what might seem to be an almost nonsensical question, at least to those men confident of his power to heal. What will ye that I shall do unto you? And the Lord Jesus asks this question in order that they might make a plain statement of their blindness and their desire for sight, that they might have this opportunity to express their faith and confidence that he was able to work this miracle, when perhaps there were others around them who thought that the answer of these men was more ridiculous than the question the Lord Jesus answered. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And then we read how the Lord Jesus simply touched their eyes and immediately they received sight. And in that instant of time, they went from blind to seeing. And yet it had not been the work of an instant, had it? There had been this protracted period before in which they had called upon the Lord, in which they had had this converse with the Lord. And then we have the man of John chapter 9. And here he is. He has not spoken. He has not made any such request. He was not perhaps conscious of the Lord Jesus' presence, but the Lord Jesus was aware of him. And the very first thing the Lord Jesus does is to make this mud, to make this clay, so to speak, and put it upon the man's blind eyes. And we might perhaps think, well, what a ridiculous thing to do. And the Lord Jesus had no need to do this. We have seen that he could instantaneously, without so much as a word, effect the healing of those that were blind. So why this performance? My friends, here the Lord Jesus is making a point. He does that which would impede the sight even of a perfectly seeing individual. He does something which would make it impossible even for a person with working eyes to see. He coats this man's eyelids in mud through which, even if he were able to see, he could not have. It almost seems like the man's condition gets worse before it gets better. First, he was conscious of being blind, but now he is conscious of being blind and having mud over his eyes. And there are some for whom the experience of this transition and this transformation can be like that. They are perhaps quite content in their blindness and inclined not to think of it. They are quite content in their unbelief and in their worldly ways, to the extent that they are entirely used to it and familiar with it and even happy with it. And if the Lord does anything with them first, it is to show them what is wrong. It is to remind them that they cannot see. It is to make them feel the desperate nature of their case even more strongly and more keenly, to have an even more profound sense of the blindness which they had grown so accustomed to. But you see, that is not all. The Lord Jesus says to this individual, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. A word which meant sent. The place had had this name for generations. For God, who knew all things that would befall there, could thus name it far in advance of this remarkable episode. The man is told to go to a particular place and to undertake a particular measure there, wash in the pool of Siloam. And maybe the Lord, in working that great work of regeneration, may do exactly this with an individual, may make them feel a sense of their blindness, of the magnitude and seriousness of their unbelief, and sends them to such means as will be to their help, causes them to go to a local church, causes them to go to a place where they may obey the Lord's commandments and do what the Lord would have them do, and to begin to do it even though they are blind. How difficult it must have been for this man to find his way. He is both blind, and more to his embarrassment and shame, his face is coated in mud, and he has got to go to a pool and he has got to wash there. But to give this man credit, he obeyed. He did what he felt had to be done. Indeed, he had this mud on his face. He must therefore wash. And so he goes to the place that he was directed, and he does as he was directed. And remarkably, he comes forth from the water with his sight restored. With his sight restored. The Lord has made use of those means in this transformation and in this transition that has occurred. And though it was an embarrassing course that this man had to take, and though it was a self-abasing course and a course of obedience which he was required to walk in, it had this glorious effect. But you notice that his comprehension of the Lord Jesus is still partial and inadequate. And it is not until the end of this chapter that he has had an encounter with the Lord, and perhaps by virtue of recognizing the voice and by the Lord Jesus' own revelation to him, he comes into a better understanding of the change that has occurred to him. And then in Mark's Gospel, we have a different succession of events again. And remember, my friends, that the Lord Jesus is God. He it is that could still the storm. He it is that could reverse death itself. He it was who could resurrect an individual, who could heal an individual without even needing to be present in the room if necessary. Of course, he could have given this man perfect sight in an instant without so much as a word, without so much as a touch. But what does the Lord Jesus do with this man in Mark chapter 8? These friends and companions bring him. They beseech the Lord Jesus to do something. They bring that man as far as they can. But there is a point beyond which they cannot go. There is a point beyond which it must only be between the individual and the Lord. All the best efforts and interests of Christian friends and companions and those who may pray on our behalf can only bring us so far. And here the Lord Jesus takes this blind man away and leads him out of the town, leads him away from these companions upon which he had perhaps so heavily relied, leads him away from the area in which he was comfortable and in which he was familiar. And now he is isolated, now he is alone, now he is made utterly dependent upon this stranger to whom he has been sent for healing. So we can see there must be the exercise of a degree of trust, of a degree of faith on the part of this man. And then the Lord Jesus does something almost outrageous, almost scandalous. He spits on this man. And you remember how in Jewish culture and in the Levitical system, this was to bring about a state of ceremonial uncleanness. And now this man must be feeling entirely ashamed. Has he been brought this far? Has he been brought to this strange place by this strange individual, only to be put to greater shame and greater indignity? And now the Lord Jesus does this work and asks him if he sees anything. And this individual looks around, and he is conscious of having a measure of sight, but there is something incomplete about it. There is something still wanting about it. Will he simply cut and run at this point? Will he simply pretend that all is well and say, well, thanks very much, I shall settle with this? But no, he honestly reports, I see men as trees walking. Is he going to give way to despair? Oh, I hoped in vain. I thought this man could restore me, but he has not done a proper job. But no, you see, the Lord persists. He put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. Made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Here you see the Lord Jesus intentionally draws the process out longer than perhaps we think it need to have been. But he does so for reasons of his own, for reasons of benefit to this man and of testing to this individual. And of course, here by the end of it, he sees, and he sees perfectly. My friends, these examples, I hope, serve to show us that the Lord saves. He saves us from darkness to light. He saves from death to life. He saves from blindness to sight. There is a time, there is a period, there is an occasion in which this transition is made and this transformation occurs. And new birth is effected, and regeneration, a new beginning, is granted. But the Lord does not do the same thing every time. He does not always do it in the same way. He does not always do it as quickly or as slowly. He does not always use the same instrumentality or means. And it is when we seek to limit the Lord or to confine him to what we imagine to be right or what we think to be the best way that we fall into all sorts of errors and confusion. My friends, the true Christian, every true Christian can confess to a before and an after in their lives. Here is a mark of genuineness and reality. No true Christian will ever say they were always a Christian. No real believer in the Lord would ever dare to pretend that they have always been in that same blessed condition, because they fundamentally have not. But equally, perhaps, there are few of the Lord's true people who can say to the day, to the hour, to the moment when that transformation was fully and completely made. But they will and must have the testimony of this man here in John chapter 9. And on these words I end. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. May the Lord graciously grant us each one that testimony. Amen. The hymn is 531. 531. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. The hymn 531. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.